Actually, I don't need this till later. So it's good to be with you and have one time with you. So we'll do what we're going to do. It would be good if people knew, you know, what their purpose was and why they were on the earth and that kind of thing. And if we ask ourselves what's on God's heart and the Son's heart, there's one confirming fact that has hit me that I would like to share with you and then develop it a bit in terms of the book of Acts. But what is on God's heart? And the basic answer is that he's purposed to have a bride for his Son, and the Son's heart is to obtain that bride for himself. And it's interesting when you think about it that there are only two places in the scriptures where there was no sin. Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. So the bookends of the scripture are contexts where there's no sin. And the one in Revelation 21 and 22, of course, is when you have the new heaven and the new earth. And in Genesis 1 and 2, you have the original heaven and earth. So the fascinating thing, though, is what do you find in both bookends is a bride and a groom. So you have Adam is made, and then the woman is taken out of his side. And that's all about Jesus and the church. Paul said, I speak of a profound mystery, which is Christ and the church. And for this cause, a man shall leave his family and cleave to his wife. So in the end of the book Revelation 21:22, you have a bride and a groom. So it does. What does that tell us, folks? It tells us that at the beginning and the end, you have the whole issue of a bride and a groom, and when you tie that in with the rest of Scripture, you see that the purpose of God is to obtain a bride for his Son. So I think it would behoove us then to ask ourselves, are we in line with his purpose? If his purpose is to guide everything after the fall toward the coming of Jesus and the redemption he brought and the purchasing of the church with his own blood, that why was he doing everything in history? I mean, it was leading up to his Son. It was leading up to his purpose to get a bride. And there's a lot to say on that, but we won't cover that tonight. And so I think if that's the case, that the bookends point to a bride and a groom, and that in the consummation of all things where there is no more sin, no more curse, the former things are passed away, a new heaven and a new earth, you have the bride of Christ and the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, united together eternally. And so that's God's heart. That's what he's about. I don't know if you think it's something else, tell me. But that's what permeates all of Scripture, is that he's going to get a bride for his Son. And the Lord Jesus came and accomplished that by his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to the right hand. So when we think then of Jesus when he came to earth, then what did he say his purpose was? If you boil it all down, he said many things, of course, but one statement he made is pretty clear. He said, when they were made their confession of him as the Son of God, he said, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of death will not prevail against it. So the heart of Jesus is to build his ecclesia, which means assembly or congregation. And so that reveals in a nutshell what he's about. What is Jesus doing now? What was he doing 50 years ago? What was he doing hundreds of years ago? He was building his ecclesia. Now, there's no way that can refer to buildings and all the stuff that we think of religiously. He's not building church buildings. He's building people. And Peter calls them living stones. And he's building a temple. he's building a royal priesthood and a spiritual temple, not made with brick and mortar, but with living stones, people. So if he's building his ecclesia, then what happened when that ecclesia was begun? And I would say that on the day of Pentecost is when you have the beginning of the ecclesia that Christ is building. So it's interesting that he told in John 7, we're told that the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So when Jesus was glorified in the resurrection, then he ended up on the day of Pentecost sending the Holy Spirit, and you know the basics of the 120 and the speaking in tongues that they did, and then the message that Peter gave and about him pouring his Spirit out on all flesh and all that. So that was Jesus coming to the church. It was the Holy Spirit, but it was Jesus coming to the church. Jesus said, what did he say in John 14? I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. And then he promises the Holy Spirit. So when he says, I will come to you, that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. He came in the person of the Holy Spirit. And I think we miss that because there's been so much emphasis on the final coming of Jesus Christ that we've missed the fact that he said, I will come to you, and that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It isn't future. It's already happened. He came. Obviously, it continues. It wasn't just a coming and it ended, but it was a coming that had a continuation, an ongoing building of the ecclesia. So, so on that day, there were many thousands of people that believed, and they were baptized, and it says that they were breaking bread house to house with singleness of heart and joy. And so obviously you had thousands of people, but it's interesting. And of course, many of them were visitors. They weren't residents. They came from all the nations to be in Jerusalem. And so they ended up tarrying, you know, longer than they expected. And they didn't go back home as quickly as they planned. And so that created some need. Where are these people going to stay? Where are they going to eat? And that kind of thing. And so the early church responded to that need, and you find that not a few people sold some land or their homes and different things, and they brought the money to the apostles' feet, and they distributed it to each person as they had need. And so right away, you had the expression of love and generosity that came out in that need that resulted as the day of Pentecost took a turn for many people in their lives. And what does it say there beautifully in Acts 4? There was not a needy person among them. And they were sharing. And it says nobody looked at the things that they had as their own. And so there was something glorious happening here. When Jesus started his ecclesia, right away people responded to the Lord and his work for them. And they were generous, they were kind, and they were sacrificial. And so we find that they met sometimes at Solomon's porch, which would be a bigger gathering, but usually they met, as it says, house to house. They broke up all those people, and they were meeting in homes and breaking bread together. So the thing that's interesting when you look at just what happens in the whole book of Acts, but starting out, you know, in the first, say, 15 chapters, is you find that there were some radical things taking place that, you know, had to be noticed. first of all, whatever Jesus started and was building, you find that the early church had none of the accoutrements that you would associate with what we associate with church. So they didn't have any buildings, they didn't have any liturgy, and they didn't have any clergy. All they had was the body of Christ, and they had many gifts, of course, and the apostles there, of course, doing some instructing and all. And later, you know, people would be dispersed from Jerusalem, but right now they were there. But anyway, the point being, here we have the undeniably the most explosive time and people were being converted right and left, and there were many miracles taking place and all of that, but they had none of the stuff that we associate with church. In fact, they had no Bible. So, isn't that should be surprising to us. In other words, how could they have such a growing, powerful movement of the Lord, and yet they didn't have the things that we've come to feel are necessary? And maybe we need to ask ourselves, are those things necessary? Maybe they're hindrances more than they are helps. But in any event, I want you to think for a moment about the whole idea of buildings, because this is huge. You look at the history of religion, you look at in any angle, including Judaism, and what do you find in them consistently? You find that they all have a place that you go to perform your religious duties. So it could be anything like a rock structure, and you know, and you come and bring your flowers and your garlands and your whatever to the gods, and you lay them on the altar or whatever. Or it could be some kind of a temple in Hinduism or something. There's all kinds of religious buildings or religious places, including Judaism. Of course, they had their temple. So the Lord's work had no place. Now you have to think about how striking that was to the onlooking culture. So here are these things going on, and there's no headquarters, there's no head honcho. You know, it's just a spontaneous movement of the Spirit of God when people are, you know, being led by the Spirit, and then later in Acts 8 they're pushed out of Jerusalem and they go different places. But the point being that there was no need, there was no push, there was no talk about having a place. The place where they gathered was homes, and that was the natural setting. And so I think that should sort of hit us between the eyeballs, because when you think of religions, it's hard to think of religions without their place. That's the thing that marks their religion, you know, whatever the shape of it is or whatever function it has or whatever. And the other thing that's connected to that intimately is the idea of having a religious expert. So you look at all the religions of the world, and they all have shamans and witch doctors, and they have the expert. And the expert takes the people who bring their offerings and stuff, and he's sort of the mediator between the folks and the holy, whatever that may be. And so he's the guy, he's the go-to guy. And as you know, in all the different religions, there's different forms and whatever, but they all have it. There is no religion that does not have an expert who mediates the things of God for the people. And unfortunately, Christianity fell into the same trap, because they ended up, as time went on in post-apostolic history, of focusing on buildings, and then they begin to focus on the special people who mediated the things of God with the people, who are now the laity, and they submitted to the clergy. So Christianity basically fell into the trench with every other religion around. And the uniqueness of the Lord's work in the early days of the ecclesia basically were lost in post-apostolic history. And it's very sad, but that's the truth. And so the question I've been asking for many years is, why do we put so much focus on things that the early church didn't have? And why did they have so much power and were so empty? I mean, these are questions, you know, that maybe we ought to reflect on. And it just seems like every scholar, every New Testament scholar, every historical scholar, when they look at the New Testament period, they all are of one mind and one accord by saying that the early church was simple. There was no clergy. There was none of the stuff that we associate with later Christianity. They all agree on that. Roman Catholic, Charismatic, Lutheran, Baptist, whatever. I've looked at all of them, and they're all agreed. But the thing is, they don't seem to think it's very important. They basically go on and practice whatever they want, even though they admit that they can't find what they're doing in the New Testament. But that's given me a lot of inspiration and confidence to see that all these learned people have basically come to the same conclusion I have, and they recognize that the basic convictions that were in the early church did not include the churchy things that we later came to view as central. So let's ask ourselves then, since they didn't have a buildings, they didn't have a liturgy, they didn't have clergy, and they didn't have a Bible, then what drove the early church? Why was it that they had so much spontaneous power taking place and things happening and moving and all, with nobody, you know, guiding it and having a program or anything like that, nobody soliciting funds? And that's another thing to think about, too, is that everything that's going on in the book of Acts, there was absolutely no overhead. They had no budget. They didn't have to raise money to get anything done. And now we're the opposite. Now a book was written years ago called More Money, More Ministry. And they researched how the phenomenon of getting more money in order to have more ministry in that whole mindset. But anyway, the early church was simple. The early church had no overhead. And yet it was the most powerful thing going on. So the fact that all these scholars recognize this, you know, should strike us, because they don't agree on a lot, but they do agree on that one central fact. And they see that the early church does not have the accoutrements that later became associated with Christianity. And so what happens is a lot of these scholars and church historians will say that things like, well, in order for a movement can start out spontaneously, but in order to maintain itself and have perpetuity, it has to have more organization as time goes on, and you know, and it ends up being an institution. Okay, and so that's the premise that most of these people end up taking, regardless of their theological stripe. But I would suggest that that's baloney, absolute baloney. Why would you start in the Spirit and then suggest that in order to keep whatever's going on going here, you have to become an institution? That's nonsense. The point is they forsook the simplicity of the New Testament and the fact that the early church was driven by the life of Christ in the believers. That's what fed it. And when they came together, it was Christ speaking through the whole body that was taking place. And as you can imagine, there were gazillions oral stories about what Jesus did when he was on earth that were never recorded in the Gospels. And of course, John says that all the things Jesus did wouldn't fit in all the books, you know, of the world. So there was plenty to talk about. And can you imagine the early brethren coming around and just somebody sharing, oh, I heard about Jesus being over here and he did this and that. And somebody, oh, yeah, and I heard Jesus was over here. They could talk for hours about the Lord Jesus and what he had been doing in there when he was incarnated. And but the point is, see, it wasn't program-driven. It wasn't bulletin-driven. It wasn't any of that. It was the Lord's people getting together. And it was the Lord's life in them, rivers of living water flowing from their innermost being, being expressed as they came together. And that, to me, is the very crux of what we are, for the most part, missing, is that believers do not understand that they are a well of living water. Every one of you, every person who's a believer, is a well of living water, and the Lord desires for that water to flow from our innermost being. But for various reasons, it isn't. And one of the biggest reasons it isn't is because of human traditions. We know that the Lord said, my word will not return to me void, etc. But you know what? Jesus said there's one thing that will nullify the word of God, and that's traditions of men. Only the traditions of men can stop the Lord's flow. That's why human traditions are not neutral. They're sour. They stop the Lord Jesus' expression. Now, obviously, that can be overcome, but the point being, is it any wonder that the Lord's people are generally expressionless because they're so entrenched in so many traditions that don't encourage them to express what is the life of Christ that is in them, that it's no wonder that things are dry. And so my encouragement everywhere we go is for people to realize the fact that if Jesus is our Lord and Savior, he said that everyone who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Not a trickle, rivers of living water. And so when we come together, we should be expressing that those rivers. And the rivers are not few, but many. Because why? Because Christ is so infinite. He's so huge. We can never exhaust him. We can never open up everything about him. And so we're talking about a person who is inexhaustible, and we have the privilege of sharing him in our finite, limited way, but nevertheless valuable and real way, what he's doing in us. And so, in a nutshell, that's what I see as the huge contrast between the early church and what followed after. The early church was Christ-driven. The later church was institution-driven, officer-driven, leader-driven, tradition-driven. And the simplicity of the early church was by 150 A.D. up to 250 A.D. was beginning to be lost. And by, of course, the time of Constantine coming along, then it just went to pieces. And now the church, was so-called church, was joined to the state, and you just had a real mess on your hands that continued onwards into future history. So that's the challenge I see, is that do we really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is in us and that he has promised to flow out of us, and that we, when we come together, we have the awesome privilege of sharing him with one another, and that we ought to examine anything that is keeping that flow from occurring, because the Lord wants it to happen. And human traditions can keep it from happening, but we need to be asking ourselves, why isn't the flow there? What are the challenges? And we need to be honest about this, because we're talking about, again, the Lord's heart is to get a bride for his son. The son's heart is to have that bride express him on earth after he went back to the Father. Because why? Because we are Christ on earth now. He left, and he has a body on earth, and that body is us. And that's how the primary way the Lord comes to expression on the earth right now is through his people. And those people are to express him with rivers of living water. And so these are issues, you know, I think of tremendous import. And if we really take the Lord's heart seriously, we have to ask ourselves, are we in line with his purpose in Christ, or do we desire for his rivers to flow through his people? Are we concerned when church structures block the expression of Christ from his people? Do we care? So these are things that rest on my heart. So I think I'll stop there and open it up for you. I think I've given you some things to think about. What is on your heart? And that was well under 3 hours.
Yeah. What does the scriptures talk about? I'm sure it does. I just don't know the scriptures well, I don't think. Where Christ talks about the flow, we stop through traditions.
Yeah, there's like three places in the Gospels. I think Mark 10 or thereabouts is one place. But there were several occasions where Christ told the Pharisees that you nullify the word of God by your traditions.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Still, I believe that even though the habit, the addiction to tradition and institutions still doesn't prevent some Christians who follow the scripture still can be reasonably effective part of the body of Christ with testimony, with the word of evangelism, and with the service ministry to people. So I think in spite of the huge problem, like 1700 years of problem,
right,
still Christianity moves, although slower, much slower than what Jesus, what is the plan of God. I already even talked to Arnaldo that in spite of all this, God has been working through these real Christians.
Right.
I mean, nobody's perfect, but there are Christians that are more effective, more given to work, to give themselves to leadership of the Holy Spirit and doing what
right.
it's supposed to do.
Yeah.
Do you agree that this still
works? Yeah, it's just that every institutional church would have some expression of Christ in it usually. My point would be, though, is that the structure itself does not encourage it.
Yeah.
The structure itself actually stifles it or even kicks it out. So that's the problem. And so, of course, the structure can't stop the Lord from working in certain people and all that kind of stuff, of course, because he's bigger than the system. My burden is that we need to understand that the system is not neutral. Look at all the people who have been hurt by the system. Look at all the clergy that have been burned out and committed suicide and divorced their wives. All the things that clergy is one of the most dangerous professions there is. You don't hear about that, though. All you see is the success stories of these big megachurch guys, and even some of them fall apart. But I'm just saying, you don't hear about all the people, you know, that are destroyed by the system. So it's my concern is more the system. Obviously, there are good people in any system. But the point is, isn't it a shame that whatever Christ does in the system is in spite of the system? It's not because of it. Because the system is not encouraging the flow of the Spirit.
Yeah.
And often sometimes resists it quite strongly. But so that varies, you know, from thousands of institutional churches. They all vary a little here and there.
Even
so
the local church here.
Right.
Some are different from others.
Yeah. So to me, the burden I have would be for the Lord to raise up atmospheres and contexts where the gathering of the saints encourages the right things instead of discourages it. And in order to do that, in most cases, you would have to be outside the institution rather than in it.
All the formalities out.
Right, because the only way to flow in freedom is to basically be free. And if somebody's going to be telling you what you have to do or whatever, that's, you know, that can be a problem. So I don't say that in some kind of rebellious way. I'm just saying that in order for the freedom of Christ to flow, human traditions have to go. I mean, that's the bottom line. And so whatever that means, you know, it means they have to be jettisoned because they're not neutral.
Yeah.
They're hindering the Lord.
Yeah.
John has a book, A Church Building Every Half Mile. And that addresses a lot of questions that probably most people in churches think. But if they ask those questions, they'll be kicked out of the church. So, but they're very legitimate questions. But one that's just kind of always catches my attention is people are always told they have to tithe 10% of the money that they earn. And yet, so you have to do this in order to be a good churchgoer. And yet, you're never asked or have any input at all as to where that money is going. So they're telling you, God is telling you that you have to do this, but you have no say in what's happening to that money. I mean, that just doesn't make a lot of sense.
And a lot of people are waking up to that.
Right, yeah. And you know, the work that I do, which I'll talk about a little later, but people are so hurt by churches. They're not allowed to ask questions. People call us all the time and tell us that they had a question and they tried to talk to the pastor. You can't even talk to a pastor anymore. You can't counsel with him. You can't do any. You can't reach him. He's unreachable because he's too busy with other things.
He's booked up.
Yeah, he's booked up. And he's not interested in you. And you know what? Jesus is interested in you.
Oh, yeah.
The thing that weighs on me is that it'd be one thing if people in churches just said, you know, we don't really care what the Bible says about church. We just want to go by what it says about our personal lives. But that's not what they say. They say, the Bible is our full and final authority for everything we do. And so they're claiming that their churches reflect something of what is in the New Testament. So my question is, if you want to go by the book, then why do you allow such gaping, mistaken traditions to dominate your scenery? So, just to take the obvious one, everything in local churches basically revolves around the pastor, the vision, the whole nine yards. And if he leaves, then you got to find another person to take his place. So it's basically based on one gift. And Paul said the body is not one part but many, but you'd never know that by the way churches are run. It's basically the body is one part and not many. That's the way it works out. So where in the Bible, from Matthew to Revelation, could you find for me the idea that there will be one person who gives a sermon every week and will be the center point of the church life, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Books have been written about this, hundreds of books. Okay? And so I'm going to say it isn't there. I've been reading the New Testament a long time, and that job description of what we have today and in past years is simply not there. And we've put all our eggs in that basket, and yet the scriptures are silent about it. Now, does that concern anybody? I mean, does anybody care? And on the other hand, while the scripture has zero about the pastor, it has 58 one another's. Love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another. And so what happens is, when you emphasize that for which there's no evidence, the pastor, you denigrate the 58 one another's that there is evidence for. That, in a nutshell, describes to me the problem in our churches. We've elevated that for which there's no evidence, and we've not done that which there is plenty of evidence. And the two are, in a sense, mutually exclusive, because you would have to sort of get the pastor out of the situation in order for the 58 one another's to take their place, their proper place. So that's the concern I have, is that people say, we're going by the book. I mean, we've driven on our driving around here. You know, here it says New Testament church, you know, and I'm thinking, yeah, right. So all these churches that say they go by the Bible have scads of human traditions that they would die for. And so why? Why don't we go back to what the New Testament actually says? If we claim that, if we don't claim it, fine. Well, that's good. But if you do claim it, why do you just reject it? And that's the bifurcation that I've seen in Christian lives, is that, as I said earlier, what the Bible says to my personal life, I care about. But what the Bible says about ecclesial life, we can pretty much do. We're free to do whatever we want. Well, see, that to me is a big problem. If the scripture speaks to our whole... In fact, if the Bible has 58 one another's, that sort of tells you that it's more weighted toward the body than it is toward the individual. It's not about me. It's about me and you. It's about us. So our whole, you know, our whole thing is lopsided. But the point is, if we're going to claim to want to go by the New Testament, then why don't we take it seriously, not just for our personal lives, but for our corporate life together? And I dare say if the New Testament was compared to most institutional churches, you know, there's just no comparison. The things they're doing aren't there, and the things that are there aren't there. So, I mean, it's pretty clear. But the biggest rock or the biggest stumbling block or whatever, you know, is really the pastor. Because everything hinges on that. If you take it out, the whole church crumbles. If the pastor resigned and left on a Saturday night and drove out of town, the attendance would start going down, the offerings would start going down, and they'd have to hustle to get somebody in to take his place. Does that sound like New Testament church, where you base the entire life of a body on one person? No way. So we've created a monster, and the monster has no basis in the New Testament, and yet we claim that the New Testament is our guide. So I would encourage us to be honest with the New Testament and really look at what it says and seek to ask the Lord for direction in what we're supposed to be doing, rather than just assume, you know, that we've got it right. The odds are high we don't have it right.
I think for me, like, one of the things that jumps out at me in all that, you know, everything that you're saying, is, you know, Paul talked about when I was a child, I did things like a child, mm-hmm. And I feel because the entire model, I feel like we're not properly discipled into a one another's view of body life.
Right.
But that comes at a cost to our relationship to an understanding of Christ. I think we can't go deeper in Him if we're not practicing those one another. But if the entire model doesn't, at the very least, fine, put a pastor, put a building in there, but if the systems are at least there to encourage you and disciple you in that direction, then we can overlook all the other stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But unfortunately, that you're right, a lot of times is, you know, a lot of these things end up, you know, somebody said priesthood of some believers instead of priesthood of all believers.
Right.
Or, yeah.
Right.
So to me, from a personal standpoint, and even for, you know, making this decision and having conversations with my parents, you know, over the last 2-3 years, reading some of those books and stuff, I always, you know, what kind of always stopped me was, but your kids are so engaged, you're so involved.
Mm.
And I get that, and I buy that there's a huge value to that, and I don't want to do things that will disengage them from Christ if that's kind of how they're finding Him now.
Mm-hmm.
But I do want my family to be in an environment. And again, it doesn't have to be mutually exclusive. We can do both, you know, as long as we're still moving in that direction.
Mm-hmm.
But I want to be in an environment where my children will learn to live those one another's, you know, rather than, you know, just what, you know, some one another's, I guess,
right.
You know, whatever position, you know, staffing position we have on a Sunday morning, we'll do that. But then the rest of the time, you know, somebody's car just broke down. Okay, well, whatever, you know, whatever the one, you know.
Right.
And, you know, I feel, and it's not putting down what brought me here, because I've learned so much, and you know, in all the churches that I've been to with them and since then and stuff, and there's been bits and pieces that, you know, Christ has taken me through that I've picked up everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can never, you know, discount or negate any of that. You know, God puts everybody on a journey for a reason. But I would, my kids are my age. I like to see that they're, I guess, more, I don't know, you know, like, I don't know how to explain it, you know, like, that they're closer to Christ than I feel, or they understand Him better, you know, that they're living by the Spirit more than I have, and mm-hmm. I want to get there. And I think we all do. We all want to get mm-hmm. close, get farther along. But I kind of feel for me that's one of the things that I saw is just, and here's the thing too, you know, talking about pastors. There's this thing I think I mentioned this to some of you guys about the people of Israel insisted on having a king. And God gave them a king, and God even picked kings for them. So, you know, in one sense, we can't, I've come full circle from being bitter to, well, that's what God is calling each person to the idea that, you know, pastors didn't wake up one day and say, you know, I'm just going to do everything the opposite of what the New Testament. Nobody did that, right? Nobody's doing that, I would hope. You know, I'm sure, you know, I know God is calling some of these, you know, people to do these, you know, these things and stuff. But at the same time, you know, like I said, I want to be in that environment that, you know, like the whole butterfly mm-hmm. thing, you know, mm-hmm. like if you help the butterfly get out, it dies or whatever.
Right.
So I want to be in an environment that's going to, you know, allow me to live out those one another, right. to live by the Spirit, you know.
Right. So he gave them kings, but of course in the flow of that, he said, you know, you've rejected me.
Yeah.
So it wasn't neutral.
That's true. Mm-hmm.
So he gave them the kings.
They wanted
They wanted, to be like the nations.
Yeah. Yeah.
But the point is, they rejected him.
Yeah.
The invisible one. And they wanted a visible
right.
king. Like so anyway, it just shows that what he gave them wasn't neutral.
Right.
It was in line with the rejection of an invisible king
yeah.
and wanting to be like the nations. But anyway, that's
a good point.
Yeah. I wanted to read you a statement by one of these scholars I mentioned, you know, and what they say. This is a fellow named A.M. Fairburn, and he said in 1910 in his book, the early church regarded as to its internal relating was a family. In the apostles' day, churches were so small that everyone knew each other and kept a watchful eye on one another.
Mm.
So another guy, he sees that. And so does that mean anything to us? Do we care about it?
Mm-hmm.
So the early church was a family. Most scholars estimate that Corinth was probably 40 to 60 people. The early church was family, but most institutional churches are not family. They can't be because they're so large. And their attempt to break it down into groups is nice, but again, it doesn't really solve the problem.
Mm-hmm.
But he says that the churches were small enough where everybody could keep an eye on each other, and that to me is the essence of what it's
about. It's still bedtime, Ethan.
Sorry.
Okay.
Sorry. It's going to come on again.
Technology. Right. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Right. We have to go to bed in a few minutes.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
But again, this corroborates everything I've read, you know, from other scholars. So in other words, they all admit this, and yet it's like we don't care. So do we care if we have a family atmosphere or we don't? Do we care that everybody knew each other or not? And so again, that's how the 58 one another's would be practiced, because you know each other and you can rub with each other and all that and get to know each other. So it's, again, very sad that we've just lost the ethos of the early church, which was conducive to Christ being blossoming and expressing. And it pretty much has been quenched ever since the advent of the bishops and Constantine and all that, and it's gone. And it's been restored here and there, of course, but it's, for the most part, it's become a huge institutional mass.
I was raised by my grandmother, and she was Jesus to me. You know, I hated church. I hated going there. And I don't remember anything positive. I do remember a few negative things, but nothing positive. But when I think about my grandma, she kind of reminds me a little bit of you. She just had this, she's German. she had the sweet, she had Jesus all over her. And Grandma didn't say a lot, but what she had to say was so valuable. So I went to church all those years in this Baptist church. Did anyone ever ask Grandma for her advice on church matters? Not that they were interested in anyone making any decisions or anybody's input. No one is valuable except for the guy who's leading the front and the musician and the clouds and everything that they have. You know, I mean, it's all, and I'm not opposed to all that, but, you know, maybe as a music event separate, but, you know, as something to draw people into church. Why? Because there is nothing else there. So when I think about my grandma, and I think about a friend who invited us to this church that she was going to, and it was somewhat small. She was telling me about these amazing people, and a lot of them were older. And I'm like, she met them after church was over. That's when they carried each other's burdens. It was not during the gathering of believers. The whole purpose for us to gather is we are community. We help each other. If somebody, you know, one of our daughters attempted suicide in high school. And we were part of a group where nobody came and said, you know what, you know, let's talk about this, or, you know, some ideas, or whatever. You know, and people are sitting there and they're hurting. And no one listens to their stories. Our stories are so important. It's who we are, and it's what God has brought us through. And we're all silent. Only one. He says he hears from God. He hears from God. What about you and you and you? We all, if we love Jesus, we're hearing from God. We're all silent. We might as well have big, you know, patches on our mouths. We can't hear one another's stories. We can't say, this is what the Lord did for me. We have to meet outside the meeting. That's not right. It's community.
Yeah.
It's community. And you know what? Like in China, largest church in the world, they meet underground. And they're in hiding. And they meet simply. Our daughter is now a recovering alcoholic. She's doing really well. And her AA meetings are fantastic. There's no leader. Everyone tells their stories. They help each other. They encourage each other. They get on the phone and you know, if, you know, like Eve's fortunately not tempted to drink right now, and it's an issue for her. But if she needs help, she calls or gets a hold of somebody, and they meet her. It's a priority for them. And some of them don't even know Jesus. Eve does, and a lot of her friends in AA do. But they're more community than we are. And no one person is saying, I know it all. They're sharing each other. So it's at least the ones by us are really pretty good. I mean, they get it more than the rest of us do.
Yeah, I think one of the things, like, I don't know if it's people don't care. And the reason I say that is because I think in one way, shape, or form, for a while, I always thought there was something off.
Right.
But I never knew what to do about it. You know, so I tried to do different things and be different things. And, you know, we came up here and we were actually part of a team that started a church up here. And you know, in my mind, and I'm sure in all of our minds, we were going to do something different. We were going to fix all the problems. But at the end of the day...
I think we said those specific words.
Did we? You know, at the end of the day, though, the blueprint that we were going off of was the only blueprint we knew, which was everything that we had ever experienced, which was institutional church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so I think it's the whole, what, the emperor's got no clothes or whatever it is and stuff, that, like, I think nobody knows what to do. Nobody... You know, if people think there's something wrong, either they'll ask too many questions and get kicked out.
Just one question is all they need.
Yeah, or they'll ask the one question, get a, I don't know if I want to go there, and they'll shut up and just assume that, I guess, you know, the professional Christians know that this is the way.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's a bigger issue. I think it's not that people don't care, it's that they think this is the answer. And we've already figured that out. It's taken us 2,000 years to get here, so obviously we can't be wrong. And so they just kind of bury their doubts and stuff. But I think, I don't know, I read the number that 60 million Christians had left the institutional church here in the last, you know, a few years and stuff. So I guess in a way, I could see that's a good thing in the sense that people are trying to do more. People are trying to be that, you know, to be the church.
I mean, and just hearing all this and just thinking about how society as a whole, even outside of the church environment, has evolved and really driven to what people expect from church. And, you know, I'm not sure hundreds of years ago it was like this, but when you think about it, as a society, we want experts in everything we do. Mm-hmm. When we go to the doctor, our primary care is not good enough anymore. I need a specialist for my issues. We need somebody in our minds that's going to know everything, because otherwise we're going to miss something, we're going to die of something we should have fixed, or blah, blah, blah. And so I think that's why people think, I need to have that pastor. I need to have somebody that's going to know the answers, because that's just what we're taught. And we're taught we need to be entertained, we need bigger and better. Mm. I mean, you know, and that's why I think the churches have gotten to where everything is a show, and we've gotten away from the basics, because we've gotten away from the basics of everything in life.
Yeah. Right.
There's no reason why my phone can launch, you know, shuttles, but I got to have it because it can. Everything is bigger and more of a show, and away from what its basic need was supposed to be. I'm just, you know, I'm just supposed to be able to call in an emergency, but now I can do everything.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's kind of what happened with the churches. And just like where I think some of the same people that are leaving institutional churches and so forth are the same people that are just done with society as a whole.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen how we've just gotten away from being nice to each other, loving your neighbor, just as a basic concept. We've gotten away from it as life.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's people that just kind of want to get back to simplicity. But there's some fear to that. I mean, my biggest fear in us going this way is I am just like the rest of society, have a little bit of a lazy tendency, and in going to this type of environment, it puts a lot more of the research, the asking questions and looking for the answer instead of just waiting for somebody to give it to me, on me. It's the ownership is on me.
Mm-hmm.
And where I do believe that there's going to be so much benefit to that in the long run, I question myself as if I'm, am I an authority enough to do that? And then am I going to make the time to do it, or if I'm just going to whip out?
Right.
And then that's going to, I think, hinder my growth and my relationships. So, you know, that's where I pray about with this is, you know, am I going to be strong enough? Because I am a product of society. I'm lazy.
Mm-hmm.
I want to Google and find the answer, and Lord knows what I'm going to find it here.
Mm-hmm.
It might not be what is the right answer. Am I going to fall on the wrong authority? And I think people just have this false sense of security that if I have the authority from the pastor and the church, then I can trust it. And that's what they just want to go to.
Hand-in-hand with that is society has just disconnected from people, each other, you know, because of technology, because of everything else, people, we have just disconnected from each other.
Absolutely.
Like, people are focused on that, yes, and then disconnected from each other.
Yep.
So it's like,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, I don't know.
No, you're absolutely. I mean, school, our kids don't have recess time to go play and enjoy each other. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's so much we've just driven into what can I produce and what can make me better and less about how you care about each other. You're absolutely right.
Can I say something to what you said before, too, that kind of ties into something John said earlier about they didn't even have the Bible, right? They had the Old Testament, and they had what the disciples were teaching them along the way and stuff, but I think the modern-day 2017 Western, you know, North America, United States mentality, more information equals being further along whatever road it is that you're choosing, right? Mm-hmm. But I think, and that's one of the things for me, is divorcing those two issues. More knowledge, biblical knowledge or whatever, doesn't equal living in the Spirit more.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm.
So from that perspective, then think about it. Okay,
knowledge
so if...
Power.
What?
Knowledge not necessarily power.
Knowledge what?
Is not necessarily power.
Right, right.
Right.
So, and so if you think about it this way, if learning more isn't directly tied into learning to live by the life of Christ more, then from the thing that you're afraid of, in a way, you've just made a lateral move. You're not any further away. Maybe you're getting less information because you don't have somebody that went to seminary and knows Greek and is studying all this stuff all day long. But were you really getting closer to Christ, living by the life of Christ more, sitting in a pew than doing life together? So I think even if we get a lot of stuff wrong, which I'm sure we will, I think it's that process that's going to drive us closer to Christ, which I think is the end result that we're looking for anyway.
Yeah, no. And I'm not saying it's a fear that is still like, do I want to do this or not? It's just one of those things where it's me, like, I want to make sure I continue to grow. And I think that's, you know, as Christians, that should be our goal is to grow our community and to grow us and to grow in our relationship with God. I just don't want to become stagnant in it, but I know that because of that, I can lean on you guys because, you know, you're my partner with this, but at the same time, I've got to lean on myself. I've got to continue to challenge my thoughts. And I think that's because sometimes I don't agree with what a pastor will say, but he will say something that will challenge me to think and go out and research or whatever. And if there's not that, I gotta trust you guys to challenge me now. And I'm a little concerned about that. I'm just kidding.
You know, Dottie, this is kind of when you said that one thing about you want to go to the expert, you know, so you know how I look at this room? These are the experts.
Mm-hmm.
Each one for the different gift, and you can be heard and carried. Look at the gifts in this room.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, I think the connection, the thing is, and where I have to come with it, and that's where I've been praying so much on it, is I have a connection to the expert.
Attention.
I don't want to talk to you that's not the expert. But I have my connection to the expert. I can talk to him.
Yeah.
I don't need to wait for it to come from somebody else.
Exactly.
And that's, you know, standing on my faith and my own two feet with that is something that I have to kind of to work on and grow in.
You're not alone in that fear. I'm just blatantly honest. I'm in the same boat. You know, so and Clyde behind us kind of like, oh, you know, like while you're talking. So you're, you know, it's just you're not in the same boat. So we're all in this.
Yeah.
You know, this is brand new territory for us, and so, you know, like,
I'm
right there with you,
girl,
trust me.
Yeah.
Trust me.
I trust this group to challenge each other, and, you know, from the beginning, I told you, love the concept of doing life together, and to hold each other accountable. I know exactly what you mean. I'm not in AA, but I know exactly what you mean about AA and that type of environment, and that's what you want, that person that you feel is going to draw everything and be there. You know, when we got married, so my best friend, since we were 5 years old, has an open marriage, and she has lived a swinger lifestyle. But she's been my best friend since I was 5 years old. So when we got married, it was a huge decision of whether I was going to ask her to stand as my matron of honor or not.
Right.
And when it boiled down to it, we talked about it. I said, you know what? I want to know that when life gets hard and when marriage gets hard, I can pick up the phone and call my matron of honor. And she's going to have the same beliefs and values of me. And she's going to be able to tell me what the importance is of sticking with the man that I've given my life with. and I can't trust that from her. It doesn't mean that I don't love her in every aspect of my life, except for that one area we don't see eye to eye on. And you know, I kind of look at you guys. It's not my swinger friend. That's good. But look at you guys. It's more like you guys are that to me. Whether I have questions in this or whether I have questions in my faith or whatever it is, I want people standing beside me that agree with what I agree with and will hold me accountable for that. So, you know, that's what I look at this group to be able to do, that person that's going to help, you know, live life with, hold me accountable for my decisions. And so that's what I want. That's what I want from this. And I think that means you guys are going to hold me accountable to growing too.
When you mentioned the trusting a pastor or the some authority, I think people forget that when you look historically, that phenomenon has proved to be futile too, because the pastors, obviously, some of them fall. They're
absolutely
not, and number two, there's untold goofball doctrines that have come out of them. So it isn't like they're giving the pure thing. So in other words, history shows that church leaders have been the source of many terrible things. And so the idea of just looking to somebody to spoon feed you, you know, even that is very dangerous.
Yeah.
I'd have more faith in this group than I would church leaders. No hands down. And so that's something we need to remember, that it's easy to look to some authority, but the problem is when you do that, you're number one, you're again negating the body and the beauty of what the Lord's put together. And number two, you're risking a lot when you trust one voice and put your eggs in that basket. You know, you could be in for a big world of hurt.
I listen a lot to Christian radio, and in one interview environment, it was mentioned more than once that the study shows that the average staying on a church by any evangelical pastor is 4 to 5 years.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily because they went into a sinful life, but because they get burned out. So even with them, it's a difficult thing because it's out of the true format of the New Testament.
Exactly. I don't know where it is today, but 10 years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention, which is the largest Protestant denomination around, the average pastorate in the Southern Baptist Convention was one and three-quarter years.
Wow.
Obviously, there are some pastors that have been someplace for 45 years, but the average of all of them was 1 3/4 years.
Yeah.
And you can't even get to know people, obviously, in that period of time. But again, there's so much ladder climbing going on and wanting to get moved, you know, upward mobility and all that. So, I mean, it's a shame that we put all our hopes in that, and yet it's such a feeble thing, you know, to trust in. And again, the harm, the clergy system steamrolling over all the people in its pathway, again, people don't talk about that, but 70% of pastors' wives said that the worst day of their marriage was the day of their husband's ordination. So that, what does that tell you? I mean, because that's a woman's vantage point of the whole thing.
But did she know it on that day, or did she figure it out later?
Probably after, but yeah. Yeah, right. In other words, that would be like hindsight.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
And the ones that stay many years have this problem, probably because they're so involved with their community, local community, that the family... And they're the ones that don't have room to talk to, because a churchgoer will be fascinated with this leader who preaches so well. Oh, look at this passage, I never saw that, blah blah blah. And then when there is a need, oh, I need to talk to the pastor, he gives to a secondary pastor.
Right.
So it's the dissolution of talent or whatever.
Yep.
You guys don't have to go to bed, do you?
Sorry, not us, but our 2-year-old. Otherwise, he will be a complete...
Yeah, but 5 minutes later, you will be in bed, right?
I have to work tonight, unfortunately.
Really?
I work sitting at home, so...
Oh,
him because my mom has him and she's trying to save him for us.
But what about Jesus?